The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 14, and we are ready to go on with verses 44 through 46. All right, there are a number of analogies used in the scripture to the function of the pastor teacher, from that of a shepherd to that of a nursing mother to that of an overseer to that of a military instructor who is designed to keep the troops alive in the angelic conflict, given the fact that we are strangers and aliens in this world, and that we are not designed to be at home here. The believer should never feel overly at home in the cosmic system, simply because the cosmic system is simply a reflection of the genius of Satan and his perverted ideas and his twisted norms and standards. The world system is built on matters of greed, lust, pride, power, and other factors that are not commensurate with what we find in the scripture in regard to the Christian way of life, which is designed, of course, to be a life of humble service based on the knowledge of the truth. That is why we are here, is to continue to present to you the issues with respect to the truth so that you can hear them. And, of course, ultimately, the desire of the pastor is for you to gap these things, to make them a part of your own thinking, of your own behavior. And as we recognize, while our applications will likely always fall short of our knowledge, the fact that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge should indicate that we continue to grow in terms of application as well. And so we are here in order to take in these things, things which the negative unbeliever out there in the cosmos cannot even understand, nor do they have any desire to, for they are foolishness to them. But we have been granted the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated the human spirit, and we are able to understand spiritual information, and that has to be done under a particular system. It is not just done arbitrarily. God just simply does not grant the knowledge of Him to anybody out there. God is very particular about those with whom He will associate. And so therefore, because of the factors of righteousness and justice, God has to deal with people in accordance with matters of righteousness. So if you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's all it takes is one act of faith in Him to have eternal life, to have a home in heaven, to recognize that He is the Savior of the world. But after that, then the goal for us is to grow up spiritually. We are like newborn babes and need to desire, as Peter calls it, the sincere milk of the Word. And so therefore we are here to feed you on the Word of God. This is the agent that causes spiritual growth. This is what will help you get through the angelic conflict, give you understanding of the times in which you live, and other factors that you need to have if you're going to be successful in this warfare. And make no mistake, we are in a warfare. You are in a fight for your very life, whether you know it or not. And those who do not take this seriously will find that they are going to be casualties in this conflict. And that is the last thing we want. So we are here to take in the Word of God and the system in which He has established. First thing, you have to be in fellowship. If you commit a sin as a believer, God immediately breaks fellowship with you, and you are out of fellowship until such time as you acknowledge your failure to Him. And then in that case, He cleanses you from any sin or sins you may have committed even in the interim, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that is the issue now, is rebound, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on Me, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan, recognizing that in eternity past, You had formulated a plan whereby Jesus Christ would be the Savior of all mankind for those that would choose to believe on Him in regard to His person and work. We recognize that He is the only Savior. In fact, there are no other ways to heaven. He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to You except through Him. We further recognize that your desire for us is to grow up spiritually, to make the adjustments in your plan, and to ultimately fulfill your will for our lives during our time on planet Earth. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the issues that unfolded within the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is facing down the very reality that he is about to die, and not just die a horrible physical death, that was pressure enough, but to die spiritually. This formed the real pressure on his soul, since he had never been separated from the Father at one point in his existence. And so as he faces this down, we see him in the garden asking the disciples for prayer support, for emotional support, none of which they provide, as they fall asleep. And if the three fell asleep, it is probably likely that the others, who were more removed in distance, would have fallen asleep as well. So as Jesus works through this, he works through it by the first matter that every believer has to work through any issue. That is prayer. Take it to God. And many times believers simply resort to their own devices, their own genius as they see it, their own thought processes in which they figure they can work anything out. Well, the reality is there are some things that are beyond us. And the angelic conflict, certainly in terms of the nature of our enemies and other factors, is well beyond the matter of human capabilities. So therefore, the Christian way of life is designed to be supernatural in its constituent makeup. It is not simply a matter of learning rules and applying them. Here's the 100 ways you have to live the Christian life. Memorize them and you'll do fine. That's not the way it is. It is a matter of a dynamic relationship between the Father and the believer, in which the believer acts as a son, hopefully a good son, an obedient son, but has to grow up in respect to this matter of obedience. And even Jesus Christ, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, grew up by the fact that he was obedient. This was what formed, he had to learn obedience, just as we all do. And so therefore, as he is dealing with this, facing this down, he has these two conflicts within himself. Or the conflict is formed of two opinions. The one opinion is, I don't want to die. That's normal human response to the matter of death. And again, we're talking not just physical death, but spiritual death. That would be the normal human response. Then there's the doctrinal man within him. The inner man built up in the human spirit out of the truth. And he says, I want to obey the will of God. And when we're in our right spiritual minds, that's what we want, or it's what we should want. And Paul talks about this same conflict, this inner conflict between the flesh and the spirit. In this case, Jesus' flesh is not sinful, but it still has a desire to escape suffering. It still has a desire to deal with issues that are very difficult in order to deal with. So the reality is that Jesus Christ, as he faces this down, looks to the Father for comfort, looks to him for support, looks to him for the issues of life that he's going to have to face. So as he does this, he prays three times and works through this doctrinally in his own mind, and then ultimately realizes the hours here, I'm going to have to follow through with this, and he chooses to. Not just that he had to, he chose to. And he has to willingly orient to God's plan in that regard. So he finds the disciples the last time sleeping and basically gives them, again, I think, a real rebuke. Go ahead, sleep the rest of the night. Take your rest. That's fine. I don't need you any longer. I've worked through this. I'm on top of this. The hour is here and I am about to be betrayed. Just as I've been warning you for months and months and months now that this is going to happen. And yet, they never accepted this. They never believed that he was going to be betrayed, and certainly not that any of that group would do it. This is the nature of, however, the angelic conflict. We know that Judas is the betrayer, and in verse 44 now, we get that now he who was betraying him. There is a group that arrives in verse 43. Matthew and Mark and John all signify that this is a group that was sent out from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Only Luke suggests that any of the chief priests or the elders were there at all. It seems unlikely to me that Caiaphas and Annas would have been there. I do not believe that because this would have been beneath them in their opinion, I think. Certainly, I don't think they would have done these things. They were the high priest. This would have been stooping down in their minds, I think, to Jesus' level. And they're not going to do that. So, but Luke suggests that there were some there from the high priests and that even from the elders. And there may have been. Because in Luke's account, when Jesus addresses them, he says, "You couldn't lay hands on me in the temple," indicating that these had been some of the same men that had tried. So Luke's account, again, was probably the latest of the three synoptic gospels, with Mark's, I believe, having primacy and Matthew's being written second. So he comes up, and we do know, one of the things we do know here, however, is that the slave of the high priest is there. So certainly the high priest is represented. He's got a representative there. I doubt seriously, again, that he is there, but in verse 47, we find that out, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, so as these people all arrive, Judas steps forward out of this crowd in verse 44. Now, he who was betraying them had previously given them a signal by saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, arrest him." The idea is lay hands on him. And in this context, it's arrest him. Get hold of him, get him under control, and lead him away under guard. The idea under guard is an adverb, means securely. Or, they've translated here under guard, which is fine. Make sure he's secure. I don't know if Judas expected retaliation. Perhaps he did. Who can get into the thinking of an idiot? I don't want to. Judas is an unbelieving idiot, and who knows what he thinks about Jesus? We certainly know he does not believe in him as the Messiah. That much we do know. Judas remained an unbeliever to the very end, even though exposed to all the same information. And this gets into the matter of volition and how believers act and react to the information that they hear. One believer can hear the information, lay hands on it, grow under it, and do very well. And another believer hears the same information and is completely unmoved. Does not do anything for them at all. And the fact is, it's the same information. It's the same words. And the reality is here, Judas had heard all the same words, seen all the same miracles, been exposed to everything that these other guys were exposed to, and yet never accepted the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. None of them knew he was the Son of God in the sense that we understand it, that he was deity and humanity combined into one person, with obviously some limitations on that deity. When the Word became flesh, the Word itself, the pre-incarnate Son, cannot change. He is God. But yet, what changes is the manifestation of the pre-incarnate Son. He becomes human, therefore he must give up the right to express his glory fully. He must give up his place in heaven in that sense. He must give up certain rights and have a willingness to submit himself to the will of God in the humanity of Christ. And so this he does. Well, Judas, who knows what he expects? Who knows what he thinks? It does appear that he expected something, because otherwise this adverb here makes no sense. Make sure he's secure. I mean, did Judas fear retaliation from Jesus? Well, here's one of the things I've seen in negative people. They attribute to you what they themselves think. And I've seen this over and over and over again. They assume you're just as dumb as they are, and that you have the same warped thinking that they do, when in fact the positive believer should not have. So again, what Judas expected is difficult to say, but this adverb here, asphalos, would suggest that he was a little bit fearful of what might happen. And again, given the nature of the apostles, we had seen in another incident, I believe it's only recorded in Luke, where they went into this particular town, and the town basically said, "No, we don't want Jesus here." And they rejected it and said, "You know, you guys just pass on by. You're not welcome here." And James and John said, "You know, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and kill them?" And you got to like that. at some level. Certainly it expresses loyalty to Jesus and offense at the way their master was treated. But on the other hand, Jesus said, no, this is not what we're about. You have to understand, we're not here. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He's not here to kill people. And so he raises them from the dead. He heals them. He never kills anybody. They kind of might should have picked up on this, but they never did, apparently. So, but given the hot-headed nature of James and John, and Jesus named them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And the idea, of course, is that they were wanting to call down lightning from heaven. Of course, anytime you get a lightning strike, what happens? Thunder. And so the sound that the electricity makes is it splits the atmosphere. And so they are called the sons of thunder. We know Peter's a hothead. And we know now James and John were hotheads. So Judas probably had some reasonable expectation that these guys were not going to take this kindly when they saw this. And particularly, they might be very upset. I mean, if I were a member of that group, and Jesus had said earlier, you know, hey, one of you is going to betray me, and now here I am questioning my own judgment because of Judas, when he shows up, I'm probably not going to be favorably disposed to him, let's just say. And so I don't think they were. Well, he says, you know, take him away securely, just make sure he's secure. And I think Judas probably expected some retaliation here. And the fact that they came out with swords and clubs indicated that they were fearful of what might happen. They came armed. And again, I don't think if there are any Romans there at all, they are only there in an advisory or observatory capacity. They are not there in charge of this by any stretch of the imagination. There's just no way that the Romans are in charge of this expedition. But there's a bunch of reasons, as we pointed out. Number one, he would have been taken to a Roman prison had they arrested him. He would not have been taken to the house of the high priest. There's no way that would have happened. And number two, had Peter, well, we're going to see here, when he draws that sword and instigates violence, had there been Romans there, it would have just been a bloodbath. It would have been over right then and there. So it's been attributed regularly that there are Romans here that are spearheading this operation. I just don't see that at all. But again, finding isagogic information that indicates that the temple forces had now been militarized in a sense, in which they gave themselves and applied military titles to their leaders and the people in the organization. But the term spira that is used in John's account normally means a Roman cohort of 600 men. Well, there's definitely no way there's a cohort of 600 men out there at this point in time. So, again, the group is primarily from Jerusalem. There's no doubt about that. And spearheaded by the priests, chief priests, scribes, and the elders. And after coming, after walking up to Jesus, Judas immediately went to him. Or after arriving, better. Judas immediately walks up to Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, my great one, my teacher," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him. All right, well, we'd finished the exposition of this, or pardon me, the exegesis of this last Thursday, so we're ready to move on here. Although the New American Standard, point one, does not make it plain, the information contained in verse 44 is parenthetical and should be recognized as such. That this is Mark's sort of parenthetical observation in which he's telling the reader, hey, and by the way, this had happened in the past, you need to know about this. And you can kind of see that in the fact that you've got the aorist participle, then you've got a pluperfect verb, which would indicate action in past time. So number two, in order to get a feel for the exact chain of events, one must carefully consider the four accounts. When they are combined, the order of events becomes clear. Three, after Jesus returned to the three sleeping apostles the final time, he informs them that it is time to go. And they move back toward the other eight apostles. And again, the spatial orientation is such that Jesus and the three are, say, here. The other eight are, say, here towards the front end of the garden, wherever the entrance might have been to it. And then they are approaching, the band is approaching from the outside. So the eight are probably between Jesus and the three and the approaching crowd. Well, four, as they join up with others, Judas and the arrest party arrives with a prearranged signal or sign that would allow the armed guards to know exactly which man they were seeking. Again, if there were a whole bunch of the chief priests here and the elders who had been confronting him regularly in the temple that week, we know that there had been multiple encounters with Jesus. And we certainly knew Jesus had a great deal of notoriety beginning back in 30 AD, the first time he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. That really set them on edge. And so Jesus was notorious enough that the leadership in Jerusalem had sent out delegations up into Galilee to the various synagogues, to the various Jewish settlements there, and informed them that Jesus is he's doing all these miracles. Sure, we can't deny that. Very difficult to deny it when he raises somebody from the dead, or he heals somebody who can't walk, or he claims to forgive sins, of course. Now, they couldn't see that. But we saw that incident in Mark there earlier on where he said, which is easier to say, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, again, the answer is they're both easy to say if you can do them. The question is, can you do them? And Jesus, of course, was trying to point out to them, I can do both of these things. The invisible thing you can't see, forgiving sins, I can do, and I will prove it to you by the visible thing you can see, healing this paralytic. And this guy apparently was a quadriplegic, we might say. He was being carried on a stretcher. There's no certainly he wasn't ambulatory, and he couldn't walk. But I think beyond all that, I mean, I think he was completely paralyzed, maybe from the neck down. So whatever his situation was, it was dire. And Jesus said, look, I can forgive sins and I can make him walk. Which can you do? Well, you can't do either one. But I can do both. I can do both because the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, surely they got it right in their thinking when they said, no man can forgive sins but God alone. That's right. Good point. So what should this have told them? What's the next logical step in that thought process? He says he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He's God. Or he's he's a liar and he's a devil. Well, that's the one they opted for. That's really your only two choices. People in the modern age that have tried to suggest that Jesus was a good man with good teachings that we ought to emulate, but that he was not God, he was not divine in any way, are idiots. I mean, good Lord. This guy, when he runs around claiming to be God. We've seen people like that. Jim Jones, Charles Manson. Do any of these people strike a chord? Koresh down there. He was the son of David. These people claim deity at some level. Do they strike you as deity like Jesus does? No, not at all. And so he's claiming to be God. I mean, either he is, he isn't, or else he's psychotic. Maybe he's crazy. I mean, but you can't just say he's a good man. He's running around claiming to forgive sins, for goodness sake. I mean, if people thought you were a good person, that's one thing. But have you claimed to forgive sins? No, that goes well beyond the prerogative of humans. Humans cannot forgive sins. There's no man that can forgive your sins. I mean, they can forgive you personally on a one-on-one where you've sinned against them. But they cannot forgive your sins in the sense that God can. So, again, this idea that Jesus was just another guy, this is a modern invention, frankly. I mean, the ancient world, the first century world, was very polarized when it came to Jesus Christ. There wasn't this attempt to try to find some common ground where we can all agree. Well, no, they were very polarized. They either believed he was God in the flesh, or they believed he was an imposter. But there weren't people around saying, well, he was a nice guy. But that's it. Well, as they join up again with Judas, the others, the arrest party arrives with a prearranged signal or sign. And again, if there were a bunch in that crowd who'd been present in the temple that week, why would they need this sign? I mean, they knew who Jesus was. Again, he was notorious from 3 years previous. And certainly this last week, he has taken the fight to them. He has marched into their house as they saw it. In fact, it's his house. It's his father's house. He had marched in there and took them on one-on-one and bested them at every level. They never could defeat him in a conversation. They were constantly trying to outdo him because they thought they could out-logic him. Oh, no, not even close. It was fighting with unarmed men, literally. So, again, I don't think this arrest party is comprised of very many people. I mean, if they knew Jesus, then what's the point of the sign? I don't get it. I mean, clearly he would have been recognizable to them if they'd seen him all week. Well, five, it might seem a little strange that with the notoriety of Jesus Christ and given the fact that he had been exceedingly visible within the temple last week, that the arrest party would have had any trouble in identifying him. And again, particularly if it had been comprised of very many chief priests, scribes, and elders. So I don't think there were many of them there at all, if there were any. Luke says there were some. But I think they would have to have been way in the minority. And again, to me, the chief priests, why would they lower themselves to this? They think they're above Jesus anyway. I mean, to go out and arrest a common criminal, that's not really the purview of the chief priests. So, six, one thing we can point out is the garden would be dark, and Jesus would be just a number of other Galilean visitors that might potentially be there. That might be the only, I think, cause of confusion, was that given the fact that it was the Passover season, the population in and around Jerusalem had swollen dramatically. And many of these people were Galileans. Which is intriguing, because the more I got into this, if you look ahead, actually it's not in here. I think it's in Matthew. If you look in Matthew chapter 26. Galileans were apparently pretty easily identified by, they had an accent apparently. And actually it got into the way they pronounced their gutturals. There are some letters in the Hebrew language called gutturals that sound like, you know, ket is one of those. Chayin, which is, you know, it's said in the back of the throat. It's not language, you know, we typically use. But the Galileans apparently had trouble with the gutturals. And so their speech would betray him. And in verse 73, a little later, now this is Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. The bystanders came up to Peter and said, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. We recognize," as we might say today, "your accent." And so if you've got Jesus out there, the Galileans could almost be recognized by speech on certain occasions. So, again, there might have been a lot out there. In this case, it does not appear that there were. It appears that this place is pretty secluded and that there's no more than Jesus and the 11. Well, 7, at the first sight of Jesus, both Matthew and Mark indicate that Judas moved forward from the arrest party and provided the sign that identified Jesus to those that had come for him. Matthew 26:49 is parallel with our verse in verse 45. 8, it would seem that just before Judas offers his guest a betrayal, that Jesus questioned him as to the propriety of his actions. Luke 22, Luke's the only one that records this. And again, this to me argues for this order of the Gospels, because Mark contains, in a sense, the most abbreviated account. And again, these authors have different reasons for writing the way they do. Matthew's expands on that, and Luke contains details and information that Matthew's and Mark's does not, which would make some sense if Luke was writing later. And then when you get into John, there are details in John's that aren't contained in any of them, but by then, John is certainly familiar with the information that's out there. And again, they had different motives for writing, but the fact is, I think that was probably the order the Gospels were written in, having considered this. I mean, I remember at the beginning of the book, there's all these arguments about it. And having gone through the book and looked at the information, it seems that the way the information is recorded in these books, that it would argue for Mark first, Matthew second, and Luke third. Well, 22:48, but when Jesus, he comes up to him, he was preceding them, and he approached Jesus in verse 47 to kiss him. And Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You act like you're my friend? Are you kidding me? This is betrayal of the highest order. This is treachery of the highest order. There is no way anybody can put a good face on Judas." And yet they managed to in that musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. Poor Judas, he couldn't help himself. Poor Judas. Matter of fact, that's one of the songs in the play. Poor Judas. Poor Judas? Are you kidding me? This guy knew exactly what he was doing, and he was doing it for money. People will sell out doctrine for a lot of reasons, and money is one of them. There's no doubt about that. But the fact is, this is betrayal of the highest order, and Jesus calls attention to it. You're going to do this with a kiss? Really? Couldn't you just, you know, stab me or something? I mean, that would be nicer. That would be easier to take. But no, you have to have these types of incidents in your life. And this is a part of the sufferings. You have to have people that smile at you and act like everything's okay when in fact they're selling doctrine down the river. And that's the nature of the beast. And they want you to lay hands on it and say, oh, that's good. Well, Jesus didn't do it and I'm not going to do it either. Well, 9, Judas then gives Jesus the kiss of betrayal. And Jesus Christ immediately responds with a command to continue the task for which he had come. Now, that's recorded in Matthew 26:50. He kissed him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend," and the word "friend" is obviously sarcastic. It's really more equivalent to our pal or buddy. All right, buddy, do what you've come for. It's not really a term of endearment by any stretch. Do what you've come for. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And of course, they immediately got him under control as Judas had told him to do. But again, I think they're fearful of what's going to happen. Well, 10, Jesus then moves past Judas to confront the armed band and questions them as to whom they are seeking. Only John records this, and there's an interesting incident here in John that indicates that Jesus' bodily presence disturbed these people, as it should. The bodily presence of somebody who's doing it right ought to disturb those people who are selling doctrine down the river. It ought to. If it doesn't, it just shows that there's something wrong with them, even more wrong than already is. In verse 4, Jesus said, "Knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said, 'I am him. I'm him.'" People want to make this into a declaration of deity. But in response to a question of who are you or that kind of thing, ego I me is the only way you can answer that in the Greek. I'm him. And that's all he says. So they rightly supply here again, "I am he." And in verse 6, "And when he said to them again, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." What are they afraid of? What's all this? Well, clearly there's some supernatural issues going on here. And I think these people pick up on it. That God the Holy Spirit is in all this. And obviously Jesus as the Son of God is standing there and he's intimidating to these people. And we know that the temple police had gone to arrest him before and gotten intimidated. Nobody speaks like this guy. We've never heard anything like this. And of course then their bosses chided him. You know, "What are you, idiots? Why didn't you bring him?" Well, he freaked us out. Why? Well, and we're not really ever told here about why, other than they got pretty freaked out here in the middle of all of this. And, you know, maybe the presence of God suddenly came on the area. We don't really know. But obviously there's a physical reaction among the crowd to all of this. So, 11, the differences in the accounts are readily understood. The synoptics focus on the betrayal of Judas, while John focuses on the reality that Jesus Christ was still master of the situation. See, John's gospel is designed to portray Jesus in his deity. Deity of the Son of Man. The others, they have their other, you know, motives, but John's is that. Well, 12, Jesus Christ then challenges whoever was actually in charge. Now, we don't really know who was in charge of all of this. The servant of the high priest is there, we know. And he probably has, you know, I'm assuming he goes there with the authority of the high priest. But, you know, who was actually in charge of the party, we don't know. But I'm certain it was not the Romans. The Romans would not have fallen to the ground, I can tell you that. Roman soldiers were not going to do that. The only time I've known Roman soldiers to really freak out was when an angel appeared to them and started talking to them. You might freak out too then. But there's no indication that Jesus in his bodily presence ever bothered the Romans at all. So by acknowledging that they had the man they had come to arrest, thus it was only appropriate to let the others go. John records that, and Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm him, I'm he. If you seek me, let these go their way." And why did he say this? To fulfill the word which he have spoken, of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. And that was recorded in his prayer just previous to this, before the arrest. 13, as the other apostles realized what is happening, they asked Jesus about the matter of armed resistance. Luke 22:49 is the only one that supplies that. That there's actually a bit of a conversation that precedes Peter's actions. In verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure out what's going on here. They're showing up with knives and clubs, and today it would be guns. And they're there to arrest Jesus and take him, and by force if necessary. The crowd makes that plain. And so they, you know, but all their bluff and bravado is, you know, pulled aside when you see them, you know, Jesus steps forward and they all fall to the ground. That's kind of freaky. They suddenly lose their gusto and the impetus behind all this. God takes all the wind out of their sails, we might say. And when they saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Shall we resist them in an armed fashion? And one of them, as we'll find out, it was Peter, immediately springs into action. Of course, Peter doesn't wait for an answer because he already knows the will of God at every level. He's the only one. Thank God he's there to save these men because he's the only one that really truly gets it. Matthew 26:51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. The parallel is in Mark 14:47 and Luke 22:50, but if you look in John 18:10, and all three of the synoptic accounts just simply say that it was those who were with him. They don't identify Peter. Now, one might ask, well, why would all three synoptic accounts not identify Peter and John did? Well, there's probably a pretty simple historical explanation, and that is that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that Peter's still alive when they write their books, and Peter's in Rome, as history would have us know at this point, at the point of writing of Mark anyway, that it would not be wise to identify Peter as somebody who was willing to engage in armed resistance in support of Jesus. Because by the time of the writing of Mark, and by the time Peter wrote his epistles, it's clear that the tone in the Roman Empire has changed towards Christianity. It was tolerated at first under the guise that it was a sect of Judaism. And since Judaism was, it was okay for the Jews to practice their religion. Therefore, Christianity was deemed accessible. It was called a religio licita. And that were legitimate religions within the Roman Empire that they would allow people to practice. See, the Romans were smart enough to know, as any good political leader should be, that certain religions should not be tolerated. And so they did not tolerate certain religions. They didn't tolerate religions that practice human sacrifice. Duh. No, they didn't tolerate certain religions that were so gross and so bad. And they tolerated some pretty bad religions, trust me. It's not as though they were, they tolerated the worship of Diana. Many of these cult religions, they tolerated. And so they tolerated Christianity, but by the time this was all going on, in the 50s and 60s AD, the tone has dramatically changed. And under Nero, it's going to get even worse. Well, John 18:10, Simon Peter then, and he directly identifies him by name with no doubt, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So, why does John identify him? Well, by the time John writes in the mid-90s AD, Peter's dead. So it doesn't hurt to identify Peter now. But it would not have been wise for Peter's name to be circulating in the Roman Empire as somebody willing to employ violence on behalf of Jesus. Because, again, Christianity was coming under much more attack at this time. Primarily verbal, but that was about to change again under Nero. It was going to get dramatically worse. Well, 14, it is at this point in the accounts that Matthew and Mark stop referring to Judas by name and simply refer to him as the betrayer. Or the one betraying him. It's generally an articular participle. 15, it is obvious that the Jews had trouble attempting to arrest Jesus on previous occasions. And it is likely that they raised the discussion of a sign and not Judas himself. I don't think Judas brought this up. I think they did. They just wanted to make sure they weren't thwarted again. Because we'd seen there in the Gospel of John that they'd been thwarted on at least one previous occasion of arresting Jesus. Well, 16, this might be well necessary since there's good evidence that his group may not have been the only pilgrims sojourning in Gethsemane that night. As it turns out, I think they probably were. We don't know for certain. I mean, no others are ever mentioned. And thus, the potential for confusion was significant and real. Again, but if this was comprised of people who'd been interacting with Jesus all that week, to me, that really lessens the potential for confusion. They would have recognized him. It seems to me that these are people that haven't had to interact with Jesus much. And so they want to make certain they've got all this in order. Well, 17, it was common in the world at that time for those who were close to someone to greet them with a kiss on the cheek. It was also a common form of greeting between a teacher and his disciples. So nothing out of the ordinary there, we might say. And 18, Judas chose to pick this form of affectionate greeting in order to mask his true intentions and his feelings about Jesus. He chose something that indicated friendship and regard in order to avoid arousing suspicion and any opposition from those that are present. Let's face it, at some level, this sort of cordial greeting is designed to disarm them, is designed to put them at ease, and so that they won't respond, you know, and freak out. So, 19, this was hypocrisy of the highest order. And some have observed that those that engaged in various types of treachery have often exhibited similar types of behavior. I like it when people try to make small talk with me when they're trying to violate doctrine to the maximum. That's always fun. I like that. It's good conversation. Had somebody recently say, "Did you notice that great sunset?" as they're walking away from the truth. "Huh, the sunset's an appropriate commentary on you as you walk into the sunset of your existence. That's an appropriate comment that you made, as it turned out." Well, that's just sad. I mean, that's just horrible. And yet, again, 20, it is almost as though the betrayer cannot come to grips psychologically or emotionally with exactly what he's doing. This has the effect of putting a different face, at least publicly, on the reality of the betrayal about which he may be in denial. I don't think, of course, who gets into the mind of Judas? Again, I don't want to. But it's clear that Judas, I don't think, really anticipated the way all this was going to go. That still doesn't excuse his behavior. Even if he had known the future, would he have still done it? The fact is, he did it. And you can't excuse it. So it's like people don't want to deal with exactly what they're doing, and so they tend to avoid the confrontation. Well, I'm always one of those people that figures, well, if you're going to have to deal with something, you might as well deal with it head on. I mean, it doesn't serve to dance around the situation. It doesn't help anybody. And it doesn't change the situation, in fact. The reality is, even if people can't come to grips psychologically and emotionally and mentally with what it is they're doing, I can. I can come to grips with it. And I'll call it for what it is. That's what we call a spade a spade. You know, it is what it is. Let's say it for what it is. Let's stop dancing around it and talk about what's actually going on. You know, people don't like that. Because again, they want to put a public face on it that makes them look good. And so they dissimulate. They act in the obsequious, in a servile, fawning fashion. When in fact, there are treachery in their heart. And yet they can't acknowledge that. See, it seems that Judas couldn't acknowledge what he was doing. And he has to put the best face on it that he can. Well, 21, of course, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. But Judas believed that he was playing his part in a way that did not betray his true intentions. First, Jesus isn't fooled. Any good discerning believer won't be fooled by this type of behavior. You should see this type of behavior for what it is. And the more you see it in the angelic conflict, the more clear it should become to you. That yes, okay, this person's tubing it spiritually. That's what they're doing. They want to put a good face on it. They don't want to admit what they're doing. And so this is why many people, after they leave a doctrinal church, they'll go back to some sort of inferior church, or go back to a quasi-doctrinal church, or go even to a fundy church. Some of them will actually even go out and join cults. God help them for that. Some have fallen into that. But the fact is, they want to put a face on it that makes it look like, well, I'm still okay with God, even though I'm walking away from the truth. I'm okay. And I want you to think I'm okay. I don't think you're okay. I'm never going to think that's okay. I wouldn't even think it was okay if I did it. But, you know, the human being has an amazing capacity to rationalize its own BS. And that's sad. Well, again, Judas thinks he's not letting... He thinks he's fooling people. He's not fooling anybody. Anybody in the know knew what Judas was. And again, he didn't fool Jesus. He fooled the rest of these guys, maybe, but they weren't in the know. Why? Because they'd rejected all this doctrine leading up to this. And then they can't deal with it when it happens. Well, 22, some interpreters have sought to make a distinction between the use of the verb phileo, love or kiss, in verse 44, and the compound kataphileo in verse 45. They want to interpret the second verb as a prolonged or fervent embrace. But again, there's no evidence in this context, and nor would I expect it, that Jesus' kiss was fervent or excessive. I would presume it was just the normal greeting of the day. I mean, how does he even manage to pull that off, you're thinking? What kind of psychological hoops is he jumping through to convince himself that this is the right way to go? That I'm going to kiss Jesus and this will be the sign of betrayal. And yet, it's a sign of friendship. No, it's turned in. And guess what? Guess what it's still known as? The Judas kiss. To this very day. Because this is the person that tries to put a good face on their negative volition. And again, you're not going to be able to do it with me. You can't do it with God. So why bother trying? I mean, just acknowledge what it is. I'm a flake. And I just need to acknowledge that I'm a flake. And that I'm tubing it spiritually. Just admit it and move on. Don't try to fool people. It doesn't serve any purpose. Jesus wasn't fooled by this at all. Well, 23, here one finds the greatest betrayal of the canons of friendship that has ever occurred. The lack of basic morality is seen in this sinister kiss of death. Proverbs 27:6 alludes to that type of behavior. Faithful are the bruises of a friend. It's translated wounds in the New American Standard, but the word is bruises. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. 24, the believer must learn from this, since he will share at some level in the sufferings of Christ. Those that have evil hearts and are influenced by Satan will often show no courtesy, no integrity, and no real regard for matters of loyalty and trust. That's just the nature of the beast. This is what you deal with. And as a believer, you better be alert to this stuff. And again, one of my prayers is consistently, God protect me not only from those that are negative, but from those going negative that I don't know about yet. Those are the ones that will blindside you. They'll try to put a good face on it, and they may be able to fool a bunch of people. Man, I've seen people that can fool a bunch of people. But they never come to grips with the fact that they're tubing it spiritually. But yeah, the rest of us will have to. Whether they ever do or not is not a big deal, I guess. Whatever it is they've become in their thinking, it's clear that their thinking has degraded a great deal from what it used to be. I've watched people that, you know, at one time they recognized the value of SG3. They believed that, you know, sacrifices were appropriate and necessary and that God would honor this. And they walked by faith and did the right things. And then I've watched them slowly tube it because they began to deteriorate in their thinking. And they began to engage in behaviors that were not consistent with doctrine. And of course, that's the pastor's greatest fear, is that a sheep is going to tube it and just head out into the tulies and never be seen again. And again, this is a part of the deal with the ministry that I'm not whining. It's just the way it is. But you have to deal with it, and that's the way it goes. Well, 25, it is not clear whether or not Judas expected any violence or resistance. But it would seem that he did, since he instructs those in the party to immediately get Jesus under their physical control and remove him from the area. Seize him, as it were, arrest him, and lead him away. Don't mess around with this. Lead him away securely, under guard. And again, the crowd, did they anticipate violence? It seemed they did. They're armed. I mean, if you didn't anticipate violence, why would you be armed? 26, the use of the verb asphalos at the end of verse 44 denotes that which is certain or sure. When it is used of those in custody, it has the idea of securely or under close guard. It's used in Acts 16:23. This was in that situation there in Philippi where the slave girl, the demon-possessed slave girl, was running around bothering Paul and following us. This is, as a matter of fact, when you're reading, if you ever read the book of Acts on your own or have any desire to, there are two sections in there. It's the them and the us sections, or the we and the they. And when you read that, that just tells you at any point when you find the distinction that Luke is either with Paul at the time he's writing or he's not. That's all that tells you. But so Luke was present for all of this. Luke got thrown into the jail that night too with Paul. And so they rose up against them. And when they had struck them in verse 23 with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And so they were thrown, as we find out, into the inner prison, and their feet were fastened into the stocks. So they weren't going to be able to, you know, get up and move around or anything like that. They were just stuck there, beaten, no medical care, no basic courtesy even, just beaten and thrown into prison, and proceeded to have them beaten with rods. Now, again, whether Luke is there or not, he says he threw them into prison, but Luke indicates that he was there when all this was happening. So whether he got thrown in there or not, maybe they recognized, hey, he's a Roman, don't mess with him. But Paul was a Roman too, and they didn't know that. And this is going to work very badly for them later on. Because Paul's going to come out of prison and say, all right, you dirty dogs, you have done stepped in it. Because you've beaten me, a Roman citizen, without a fair trial. And Paul took this beating, and I think he took it without, and I think Paul, or part of Paul's motivation here, was he takes this beating and this imprisonment because he's making a stand for Christianity, and he's going to let them know, you better investigate in the future before you do anything like this again. Because if you arrest and throw a Roman into prison without due process, you're going to come into trouble with Caesar. And of course, this puts the fear of God into him, let's say. Fear of Caesar, anyway. Not the fear of God, necessarily. But apparently, they don't repeat this mistake. That they start investigating before they do this. Well, 47, verses 45 and 46 record the historical fact that all the plans that had been made were executed. And executed without a hitch. In a sense, we might say it would seem as though God was greasing Judas' steps. Greasing his skids here. No, he's not. But it's under the preordained plan of God that this is all occurring. In the foreknowledge of God, he knew this was going to happen. And again, I think all of this came off much more smoothly than it would have otherwise, because God knows that this is the way his son must go. This is how it was foretold. And so, as it appears, now Judas might walk around and say, oh, see, God's blessing me. This is working out just fine. I got my money. There was no real violence. Oh, there's Peter, you know. But he knew how Peter was. And he said, hey, this is going pretty good. No real violence. Got my money. And I presume once they took Jesus back, we don't know exactly what happened to Judas, other than he figures out later that Jesus has been condemned and condemned to death. And this seems to bother him. But why would he be bothered now? I mean, he had no regard for Jesus all along. Why be concerned at this late moment? Which, you know, again, I don't care about the thinking of Judas. It just drives me nuts that people think they think they've hidden themselves so well, and in fact, they're so transparent. That's what's funny. So again, that is until Peter, everything went off without a hitch, that is until Peter determines to take matters into his own hands in the verse that follows. In 48, only Matthew records that the fact that Jesus made a second statement to Judas, which included a term hetairos, which means companion or associate. Again, our modern day, we probably translate it pal or buddy. If you ever watch South Park, you see you know, Terrence and Philip. Hey, pal. Don't call me pal, buddy. Hey, buddy. Don't call me friend. Well, whatever, you know. So they, you know, the idea, you could even use the term friend, but it would be used in a very loose sense. It wouldn't be friend like you're actually my friend. That's not what he's getting at here. Although Jesus has done nothing wrong to Judas. Jesus has not mistreated Judas in any way. Judas has been nothing but the recipient of the same grace on all that these other guys got. And even more in some cases, because he was a snake and Jesus knew it. So, you know, once you recognize the snake, it's probably best just to cut off its head. I'd worry about whether it was poisonous later. But Judas is a snake and he is poisonous. So only Matthew records the fact that Jesus made this statement to Judas. This is designed to offer a rebuke and the question, of course, about his true intentions for being there. That was in Matthew 26, 50. And that's when he tells him, a friend, pal, buddy, however you want to translate it, do what you've come for. It's not as though, again, that he's a real associate of Jesus in that sense. I mean, he is in that he's been associating with him, but he's not an associate with him at a spiritual level by any stretch. And so he says, do what you've come for. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Okay, well, I've got only about a minute, so we'll just stop right here. You get an extra minute today, and then we'll pick up with the exegesis of 47 in our second session.